Good morning. Morning. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this week of Thanksgiving, and we want to offer you our thanks. Thanks for your love, for your goodness, for your grace, for your blessings, for your mercy. Thanks for your truth that you revealed in Christ, and thank you for the privilege of coming to know you. We pray that your Spirit will be with us here this morning. Bless those here. Bless our class members that are traveling this week. Watch over and keep them safe and bring them back safely. And I pray that we will come to know you better as we study today in your holy name. Amen. And we are doing our lesson in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title today is Meekness in the Crucible. And if somebody would read the first paragraph there in Sabbath's lesson for us, please.
We don't hear the word meek used very much, except maybe when reading about Moses or studying the Beatitudes. It's not hard to figure out why, either. Meekness is defined as, quote, enduring injury with patience and without resentment. No wonder we don't hear much about it. It's hardly a trait well respected in culture today. Sometimes the Bible translates this word as humble. Again, humility is not a character trait seen as desirable by most cultures, either.
Thoughts about that paragraph, about meekness. Any thoughts about that?
Well, where do they get their definition, enduring injury with patience and without resentment? I'm curious.
I don't know where they got their definition.
I never thought of meekness like that. When I studied the lesson this week, I had a whole different picture of meekness.
What was your picture of meekness?
Well, I didn't think being meek you necessarily had to endure injury. You know, I thought it was somebody that was more in line of a humble spirit, a person that is more manageable, easy to deal with, easygoing, and stood firm with their convictions, but yet they were agreeable with it. They were, you know, not enduring necessarily injury of any kind.
Okay. I think the humble is what I've always thought of, too. Yes.
In Mount Blessing, under the section, Blessed Are the Meek, she defines meek as patience and gentleness under wrong. That's her.
So that kind of fits with what the quarterly's saying.
Patience and gentleness. So, and then she goes on to quote Philippians 2, where Christ emptied himself and didn't aspire to be equal with God, but became a servant.
Okay.
Serving.
So the non-retaliatory attitude, not taking resentment, not, how dare you, you had no right to do me this way type of a thing. The opposite of that. Yes, sure.
I didn't agree with the fact that it said that this was a character trait that wasn't something that we saw as a good thing. I've always thought humility was a very good thing. Am I in a wrong culture?
But it says most cultures don't say that. I don't think most cultures.
Well, they associate meekness with weakness.
Right.
Yeah, I think as a Christian you value it with a regenerate mind and so forth. But if you look at the world and what the world values, for instance, look at the presidential candidates running.
They're all meek.
Are they, or they take offense and they retaliate and they attack and they? No, I agree with you as a Christian. I think we do see this as something to value. But the world may not.
When he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is he talking about this earth or the heavenly?
The new earth.
Well, I was thinking of the earth made new.
The earth made new.
Well,
there's a new heaven and a new earth.
It's hard to stay meek.
Yeah. Yes.
I like that word, powerful. Because a truly meek person can take and cause another person that is really out of control, by their own meekness, can help that person to become more gentle. I don't see you as a counselor taking an old military type action with one of your patients that's out of control. I see you taking meekness.
Can you all see that?
Whatever's necessary.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you, Bob. Okay. As I was reading about this, though, do you think that meekness is a quality of its own or a fruit of another quality? And as you think about that, do you think that, ask the question, what is it that enables us to be meek?
Humbleness. I think meekness is quiet along with humbleness.
I think it, in the Beatitudes, it's kind of a progression. We realize our poorness of spirit. We mourn for our sins. And then we receive meekness from Christ. It's a progression we go through.
Well, is it hard to endure injury with patience and without resentment if the person who is injuring you, you love more than yourself?
No.
So do you think that love might be the key to being meek?
Amen.
2 weeks ago, I was at a speaker's training in Nashville, and I met a man who was in my small group named Kent Whitaker. Has anybody heard of Kent Whitaker? There was a 48 hours television program done on him, and he has a contract with Simon & Schuster for his book, which will be coming out next year. So you may be hearing of him. In December 2003, he and his wife and two sons, Kevin and Bart, were out to dinner celebrating Bart's upcoming graduation from college. They had given Bart a $4,000 Rolex as a graduation gift. And as they came home from their dinner, Kevin, the younger brother, was driving, and he had the keys, and he went into the home first, followed by the mother, and Bart turned back to the car to get his cell phone, and as they entered the home, a masked gunman shot and killed Kent's wife, Kent's son Kevin, and as Kent stepped through the door, he was shot in the chest. The gunman was no further away than 4 feet, shot him in the chest, should have died, but he didn't die. And Bart had hired this man to kill his family so he could inherit the money of the family. Going out to eat with the family, celebrating his graduation, receiving gifts, and then come home and have a gunman kill your family. Kent told his story to us while we were there. And the prosecutor, of course, they eventually arrested Bart, and the prosecutor was seeking the death penalty for Bart. Kent was, the reason they did this story and got the publicity is because he publicly forgave his son and publicly sought for the prosecutor not to seek the death penalty. The prosecutor sought the death penalty anyway, and Bart has been found guilty and has been sentenced to death in the state of Texas. Kent told, though, that through this whole process, he remained forgiving and loving toward his son, visited him in prison, encouraged him. And through this process, his son said, "If you can still love me and forgive me for all that I've done, then I believe God can also." And he gave his heart to God in Christ. And Kent says that even though he's lost his wife and his son here, and he's going to lose his other son to the state, that he believes that they will all now be in heaven together as a family through this experience. Would you describe Kent's attitude toward his son as an example of meekness?
Sure.
And what enabled him to be meek in that situation? You see the key that love brings to bear. And it's a powerful story. It was really moving everyone to tears as he was telling it. You can imagine as he was telling his story. It was just stunning. And how is it that we can have this kind of love? Don't we have to be won back to trust in God? And as we're won back to trust in God, we open the heart. In Romans 5:5, it says he pours his love into our hearts. It's a gift. It comes from knowing him, being back in unity with him. So I thought this was a powerful example of how this meekness works. We see it as something to value, but I see it as an outworking of that principle of love in the heart as we come to love others more than ourselves. Yes?
What's the difference? I'm having trouble here with the word meekness and the thing that Jesus said, love your enemies. Did the Father love his enemy? I'm having trouble putting those. I tend to think that it's Christ's love in him that did it. We're not all meek persons, but we all can love. Can we all become meek?
Yeah, I think that's exactly. I think you're connecting them up perfectly. It was the love for others that motivates or compels to action to redeem. Let's explore that whole question a little further as we go into the next lesson, because that's what this whole quarterly is about. Yes?
Just one more thing about meekness. You know, I think most of the time I read about it, it's in the context of our relationship to others. But it's rather interesting to explore the concept of meekness in a relationship with God. An example, Johnny Erickson Tada. Her life circumstances were very difficult. Her future was totally different than what she had planned. And yet as she accepted those circumstances and chose not to be bitter towards God who permitted those circumstances into life, I believe that exemplifies meekness in her relationship with God.
Yeah, and I think it's an excellent point, because if you know her story, initially she was expecting healing. But now, if you've heard her recent report, she's come to realize that not being healed allow her to touch many more lives for God's cause than if she would have actually been healed. And so that humble willingness to say, okay, God, I put my life in your hands and I trust you to put me in a place and the circumstances that will be best for your cause. Yeah. I think that's a great, great point.
Tim, is meekness synonymous with humility or synonymous with harmlessness, like you're harmless to someone else? How would you equate meekness to some other word that we're...
I like the harmless better than the humility. I really do. I like the harmless, because harmless connects with, and I see immediately as, you know, love doesn't harm, love builds up, love heals, love restores, and meekness is a manifestation of love. So let's go on to Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson for us.
All through the Bible, there are examples of people being broken to serve others. Moses was called to endure unending waves of gossip and criticism as he led people to the promised land. Joseph was called to a journey that involved betrayal and imprisonment as he was brought to a position of service in Egypt. In each case, God permitted the situations in order that his people's lives could become theaters of his grace and care, not only for themselves, but for the good of others as well. God may use us in the same way. It is easy to feel angry or hurt in such situations. But as we noted yesterday, meekness is the God-given ability to endure such things with patience and without resentment.
What do you think about the idea of God using us?
Why shouldn't he?
Is it exploitive in nature?
Is it exploitative?
I mean, how would you like it if I said, well, I'm going to use a few of you to get a few things done that I'd like to get done?
If it's a positive using, I would like it. If it was negative, I wouldn't.
Okay.
Yeah, I guess we need to know what he's using us for.
Pardon?
The Bible says that God created us for his glory. If it brings glory, then it's his right to use us that way.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Do we use our eyes? Do we use our hands? Is it exploitive to say, I'm using my hand to do this? You know, if we become part of God, we're part of the body. We're part of an extension of him.
Okay, so maybe we should ask the question, why or what is the reason God uses us?
As creator, doesn't he have, I mean, like, if we were to create something, wouldn't we have the right to use it? I think that he created us, and so we are his creation, and he can use us as he chooses.
Okay.
Obviously, you know, there's freedom of choice and all that kind of stuff, but if we allow, then I think...
If he creates us and he uses us because he has the right and he's the creator, without thought to our individuality and our freedom, what would that do to love?
No, that would destroy love. I know that. But
so,
if we were to... I don't know how to explain that. Right?
So the question then, back to the question, what is the reason he uses us?
Well, if you believe that he is our creator, has created us, and that he has the right to use us, which I completely agree with, he would only use us for something that would be good for us. Why would we create something and then use it to harm itself? There's a trust that is implicit in having him use us. It is our trust in him.
I'm going to read you a paragraph out of Education, page 110, and I want you to explain the reason for our use that's described in this paragraph. It says, "So with all who bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ, self-love, self-interest, must perish. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. But the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So the life that will be preserved is the life that is freely given in service to God and man." Is there a reason why he uses us in this paragraph?
Because it changes us.
You say that again?
Because it changes us.
It changes us. It transforms us. It heals us. It regenerates us. What's the principle? The more you give, the more
you want.
You more receive. The more you give, the more you receive, right? Isn't that the law? Isn't that the law?
We see this all the time with our own children. We use our own children, at least in their eyes, they see it as used, but it's to improve their life, improve their book on their ability to survive in the world.
That is so excellent, because the family, this creation, as somebody said earlier, we were created to give glory to God. The human race was created to, in the image of God, to reveal godly character, godly methods, godly principles. And so in the family, we will see a lot of these lessons acted out in the family. And so a parent that uses a child doesn't use a child, a loving parent, okay, doesn't use a child exploitively, but will put the child in positions of use or usefulness for the child's benefit, for the child's growth, for the child's advancement. God wants us to grow in godliness, and we can only grow in godliness as we participate. And think of the privilege. God invites us into the ministry that He and the angels are involved in. He invites us to participate with Him in sharing the healing remedy with others, to bring others to closer intercourse with Him. What a beautiful ministry. And aren't we developed in that process? So I like to understand the reasons why God does it. It's out of His love for us that He calls us into service. Yes?
It's just kind of interesting, tracing the great controversy back to the beginning. Somehow Satan's objections to God's government evidently had something to do with this principle that he presented it somehow as selfish. That life would be focused on bringing glory to someone else. And he turned that upon himself, and it ended up in misery.
And I think he somehow along the way got distorted in his own mind the truth about God. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, that Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to the Most High, I will be like the Most High God. But if you were actually going to be like God, if you actually understood what God was like, then he would have been, as Philippians, Christ, who was equal with God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, becoming in the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death. And so if he was going to be like God, then he would have actually gone the other direction and been more in service and more in giving and more humbling. So somewhere in his own mind, he didn't fully comprehend
that was
God's character.
His misunderstanding of what God really was.
Yes. It's interesting, yes. And I think it came with his own self-infatuation and self-focus. All right, so you know I never ask trick questions in here. So this is a warning, okay? So this is a trick question, really. What happens to us when we follow God's leading or will in our lives? The obvious answer, you're going to go, well, we grow. But it's a trick question, so I'm not going to give you a chance to answer it. It depends, actually. It depends on our attitude in following God's direction our life. This is out of Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. See, is it possible to be actually following God's will, to understand what His will is cognitively in your mind? No, He wants you to do this. Do it, but actually be alienated from God and become a rebel.
Where's that reference again, please?
Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. Why would that be the case? And how can that happen in the church? Does it happen? Have you ever seen it happen in the church? Have parents ever raised a child back to the family where you have an instruction for the child? The child clearly understands what the parent wants to do, and the child does it and develops bitterness and resentment in their heart. How can that be? Yes?
Doing the right thing for the wrong reason.
So what would a wrong reason? In fact, right thing for the wrong reason. Think about coming back to ask what the wrong reason is. Look at the example when Christ came to earth. When Christ came to earth, think of the history of mankind. Think of the history of the Jewish nation. Look at the people and what they were into from the time they got called out of Egypt until the time Christ came. Most of the time, prior to Christ coming, they were constantly into idol worship and the fertility cults and all this. But finally, when Christ came, we have a group of people following the blueprint. Weren't those people following the blueprint? Weren't they following the instructions to the letter? Double tithe paying, Sabbath keeping, sacrificing just like they're supposed to, no idol worship anymore. I mean, these people were doing just what the law said to do. And yet, they were doing it for such a reason that when God himself came among them, they hated him and they killed him. Somehow, they weren't his friends. They became his enemies, doing the right things. So what kind of reasons could we do the right things for that would actually turn us into his enemy?
Well, you could just take a diet and exercise, for example. I mean, people know that it's good for them, but if they hate every step of whatever they're doing, whether it's running or walking or elliptical, it's not going to help them because the whole body's got to be in tune with itself.
I'm glad you brought that up. It's actually in my notes. Exactly right. They've done studies on people looking at cholesterol levels, and they would put people in exercises. They let them choose an exercise of their own choosing, and then they will actually measure the caloric output, and they have them on a standardized diet, so everybody in the study is on the same diet, and then they're measuring the caloric output, and then they measured their cholesterol prior to starting the exercises they enjoyed, and then after doing the exercises they enjoyed, and the bad cholesterols went down, and the good cholesterols went up, like you'd expect. And then they took everybody and moved them to a different exercise. Whether somebody like enjoyed running, they moved them to bike riding. Somebody enjoyed swimming, they made him run. Then the same caloric output now, same energy output, but now they're doing an exercise they don't enjoy. And guess what happened? The bad cholesterols went up and the good cholesterols went down.
Stress.
Because in the mind, exactly right, the stress hormones were kicked off now. I don't like this. I don't want to be doing this. And it starts a cascade of negative events, firing, I won't walk you through all the brain circuitry and stuff, but firing the negative stress hormones that results in physiologic changes in an unhealthy direction. Now, they've done studies on people. They put them in MRI scanners. They'll have them play a piano. And then in the MRI scanner, this is a functional MRI or a PET scanner, either one, they can actually see which circuits of the brain are firing. And then they will have the patient take away the piano, have the patient imagine playing the piano without moving any fingers. And the exact same brain circuits fire. The exact same neurons are firing, even though no motor movement's going on now. And so Christ said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed sin. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. See, if we're firing those same brain circuits, then the character is not being transformed. We're still going down the character trail of self-destruction as our brain is developing in unhealthy ways. And so if we do the right behavior, but it's not in our heart, we really don't want to do it, then the character isn't growing in a healthy direction. We're actually growing a rebellious character. Yes, Russell.
How we reconcile the biblical principle then of by beholding we become changed. Let's take the child who does what he cognitively understands and knows is right, but for the wrong reasons. I mean, he's beholding an upright parent, and he's being directed and led down a path of correct will. So he's beholding that, and yet he's not changed.
Yes, it depends not just on what you behold, but what you understand of what you behold. For instance, let's take this example of the mission doctor goes over to some middle African village to do surgery, and somebody who's never seen surgery before peeks around the corner and sees a doctor putting a scalpel in their son and opening their belly. Might they misinterpret what's going on there? Might they think you are torturing, killing, assaulting, doing some abusive thing to their child? They're upholding. Are they understanding? So it's not just beholding. It's how we interpret or understand what we behold. Yes.
I appreciate the principle. I guess I'm wrestling with something, though. And I believe that's a true principle about it's got to be in the heart. But I kind of wonder, aren't there times, for example, student mission trips where people are changed in the midst of the behavior? Not that the behavior is, I believe the behavior may be a contributing factor. It's the Spirit of God that's doing the changing, but people that become involved, they maybe didn't have a real interest to begin with in mission service, but as they participate, a change begins to take place in their heart, and they start liking something they really didn't think they would like to begin with.
Hey, I'm with you there. What is it, though, that you think happens along the way? Do you think there's some enlightenment, some change in perspective, some change in understanding in what they're doing that then results in that change of heart?
Absolutely.
Okay? So the experience puts them in a position where new light can reach them. We have an example of Judas. Christ accepted Judas in. And he put Judas in a special position to understand what we've talked about in here earlier, this principle of service, this principle of beneficence. What special position did Judas have?
Treasurer.
He was the treasurer. He held the money bag. So every time they ministered to the needy, every time they bought something for somebody, Judas was there in that avenue where the giving principle is flowing through Judas to hopefully awaken him. But how did Judas interpret it?
He allowed the selfishness of his wanting it all for himself to overcome.
So he saw Christ, but he thought Christ was short-sighted. He saw Christ was a poor business manager, that Christ didn't understand the principles of sharp business and so forth. And so he saw the events, but he interpreted them in a way that hardened his heart rather than softened or regenerated his heart. So it's not just, so back to the things that we teach, though. And so, by the way, Paul says, of course, in Romans 14, that every person must be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is the importance. We can't conform people with the coercion of conscience, can we? We can't pass laws to make people externally conform their behaviors and thus be saved. The whole Inquisition of the Dark Ages was geared along these lines. We will force people into conformity, and if not, we'll kill them. Did it bring unity? No. So what happens when we follow God's will? It depends on the motives of the heart. What happens if you're following God's will because you're afraid that if you don't, He'll punish you and kill you?
Or equally destructive, because you're hoping for some reward in the end.
Okay. Because you go out and you pass out literature and you do your ingathering, because every time you do, you're seeing another room added to your mansion in heaven.
Another watch hanging on your crown.
Another watch hanging on your crown. There you go. Okay? But seriously, with those types of motives in the heart, what happens? What happens if you live in fear of God? Now, I don't talk about the awe, admiration, and respect for God. I'm talking about, I'm terrified of this being who doesn't like me and will kill me if I mess up.
It destroys love. Fear destroys love.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? In fact, Adam and Eve ran and hid because they were
afraid.
Afraid. Mm-hmm. And it says perfect love casts out all
fear.
Are we to come into a perfect love relationship with God? Then should we be fearful of Him? Not admiration and awe, but actually afraid of Him. No, we shouldn't have fear and love. Yes?
Is there anything wrong with doing the right thing even when you don't feel like it, and you're doing it because you know you should?
Oh, well, not feeling like it.
Feel change and want to do it?
Oh, yeah, not feeling like it isn't necessarily the same thing. A mother at 2 o'clock in the morning with a newborn infant may not feel like getting up out of bed and caring, but she still wants to in her heart of hearts. She wants to care for that baby. Right? But she still may not feel like it.
She's going through postpartum depression, and she really doesn't like the way she lives anyway.
Yeah, and we're gonna come to another example here along those lines in a moment. But there's many things we don't feel like, but our true self wants to do it. Versus those, because the mother is convinced in her heart that she really wants to care for that baby. She might be fatigued. She might be physically exhausted. She might not have the energy reserves. But if she was infinite in her resources, she would like to do it. That's different than the person who actually doesn't believe it's the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. And is just doing it. What's the old saying? A person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Exactly right. And so not feeling like something isn't necessarily mean that you're not persuaded it's the right thing to do. Yeah, so that's a good point, because we do struggle. The Bible says in James chapter 1 that no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt. Each one of us are tempted or drug away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings. So our feelings will often lead us into temptation. We see the example of Christ in Gethsemane, where He had feelings tempting Him to avoid the cross. Father, if it be possible, this cup pass from me. But He still chose to go forward, doing what's right because it's right. So anyway, the point being, God cannot win this war with the use of threat, coercion, intimidation, physical power. That's why it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. And the Spirit is known as the Spirit of
truth
and love. It's the truth presented in love, leaving people free to weigh it out, come to your own conclusion, and then think about your own life experiences, anything you've been taught as a child. If you never came to be persuaded in your own mind on something, when you became old enough to make your own decisions on how you were going to live, did you continue to do something you had not been persuaded was right? Brush your teeth because mom had a rule, and now you just brush them because you're afraid mom's going to come over and punish you if you don't? Or have you been persuaded? You see, when we become persuaded, we don't need the rules anymore. It's part of who we are. God wants us to be persuaded. Monday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph of Monday's lesson.
After the people began worshiping the golden calf, God decided they had gone too far and announced that he would destroy the people and make Moses a great nation. But rather than taking up God's offer, Moses pleaded for God to show grace to his people, and God relented. Was that the right one?
Yeah, it was the one. Did God need to be pled with by Moses?
No.
Well, I heard four or five no's. There was a lot of silence. Some people may have a question mark. I don't know. Think it through with me. Does God know the future?
Yes.
Does he know the end from the beginning?
Yes.
Did he know what Moses was going to do before Moses did it?
Yes.
Was it a surprise to God that Moses began to plead and intercede with God? Was that a surprise?
No.
Was it a surprise to God that he found himself in a position to want to accede to Moses' request? I didn't anticipate this at all. Moses, you've surprised me here.
I relent.
I relent because you're so persistent, Moses. Was that a surprise at all to God? No. So if you understand God knew what was going to happen before it transpired, then why did he do it?
The second paragraph is what you need to read.
Well, the second paragraph we're going to talk about, instead of reading it, we're going to talk about it. It's exactly right. Were there other beings in the universe looking in on this scenario? Does the Bible tell us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:9, that we are a spectacle, a theater unto angels and to men? Does it tell us in Peter the angels long to look into this thing that's going on down here?
Moses had been changing gradually over many, many years. I mean, think about, I can't imagine 40 years leading sheep.
Yeah.
To help me develop my character.
Mm. After coming from a palace.
Yeah, right.
And at age 40, what was the last notable act that Moses did before he headed to the wilderness? Okay, here we have somebody willing to take somebody else's life. Mm-hmm. Now.
Yeah, but he was a military man. He had probably taken a lot of lives.
Whatever the thoughts might be along those lines, we have somebody who's willing to take other people's lives, age 40. Goes out to the desert, spends 40 years with the Lord. The angels are looking in. He says, look, I'm telling you guys, my plan to heal, it's called the plan of salvation. Salvation comes from the word salve, like I salve, to heal. My plan of salvation, my plan to heal, to restore, to regenerate, my plan works for those who will participate in it. And look at Moses. He was killing people. 40 years with me, I'm going to show you. Even if I offer him a whole, even if I offer to do the dirty deed, even if I offer to reward him with a heritage and renowned and name, he won't take it because he would rather give his life for others. Watch this, guys. Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. And I'm going to start over with you. No, God, don't do it. No.
Well, for his first step was, though, that he didn't feel like he could do anything for God.
Yes, but that was the end. That was, yeah, exactly. Yeah, he'd gotten so he couldn't do anything. But the point is, wasn't he so concerned for God and God's reputation and God's mission and God's cause and also for the people that he was willing to give his life now that others might live? What about Paul? What methods was Saul of Tarsus using before Damascus Road? Imprisonment, stoning, beatings, all this kind of stuff. After Damascus Road, he goes out to the wilderness, spends 3.5 years out there with the Lord. And now he writes in, I think it's Corinthians, I'd gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. Something's going on. Those who work with God experience some change where they're not willing to hurt others. They're willing to actually give their lives for others. So,
presented in that light, like Moses, from a military man that killed people to a humble servant who wanted to save people despite thinking God wanted to kill him. That makes it the plan of salvation so much more real. You know, it makes it so much more understandable for our lives because it puts in a perspective that we understand now. You know, I've never heard it presented like that, and I think that's good. It makes me understand a little bit more closely that we are a witness to the other universe. It's not just to the people that we see here every day.
Absolutely.
It's more powerful when it's presented like that.
We were created for the purpose of revealing God to the universe. That was the purpose of the human creation, the human species. We were given two godly things that the angels didn't have. One, the power for procreation. Two life forms come together in unity of love as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity and create. So man and woman come into unity and create beings in their image. And two, Adam and Eve were given dominion to govern. And they had a planet under their authority and rulership that they were to govern. And they were to govern it in godly ways to reveal how God governs His universe. And that's why Satan targeted this planet. This was the heavenly CNN that the whole universe was watching. And Satan targeted this planet so he could misrepresent the truth about God. And thus when Adam and Eve fell, their natures were changed and Satan's character was immediately revealed as Adam says, "It wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me." Willing to sacrifice somebody else to protect himself, and the universe looks in and goes, "Woo, wonder if God is like Adam, willing to sacrifice us to protect himself." Mm-hmm. And then Christ comes as a second Adam to finish the work that the first Adam failed. John chapter 17, Christ praying to his Father right before his crucifixion says, "Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. I have paid a blood payment so you won't be mad at these people anymore." That's not what he said. He said, "I have made you known. I have revealed you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one." And he had a little more work than Adam had to do because he also had to repair the damage that Adam's sin had inflicted upon the species. So he had that work in addition to revealing the truth. Yes.
It's fascinating that the Jews in Christ's time didn't make the connection that Moses' life was healed without the shedding of Christ's blood, that he was healed by simply understanding and knowing God's character.
But only in the understanding of what Christ would be accomplishing.
Correct.
If Christ would not have accomplished it, then not only... See, a lot of people ask the question, I don't know if you've, how many people value the writings of Ellen White or not, for those who value one of the founders of our church. She said some insightful things. And one of the things she said was that regarding Lucifer in heaven, she said, again and again, he was offered pardon on the condition of repentance and submission without any blood payment being made. Now, how could that be? I mean, don't we have this idea that blood payment was necessary for justice to be satisfied? But that was not the case for Lucifer. She also says in another place that the angelic hosts were deceived and that if they would have turned back, that they could have been restored without the death of Christ. How could that be? You see, we have a different understanding sometimes of what the real issues are. If Lucifer would have turned back, what were the issues in the war?
Allegations against God.
So if Lucifer repents, doesn't he stand up and say, "Hey, I lied, you guys. Here are the lies. Here's where I lied. God is true. God is faithful. God is just. I was deceiving you guys. Don't believe the lies." Would there be a need for Christ to have to reveal the truth if the lies were all retracted?
Yes. I think so.
Some people say yes. Some people say they might have had to reveal the truth. I don't think he would have had to come and die if the lies were retracted. If the rebellion didn't go forward, I think it would have been quashed. But we'll never know for sure. But why did Christ then have to come? Because Adam, of course, then the whole point of why this creation came, he created us in his image to reveal the truth in the context of this war so people could learn the lessons. Let's see, we're going to move on to Tuesday's lesson because I want to get into this loving those who hurt us. Loving those who hurt us. This week in an online discussion, there's been a discussion going on about how do we treat our enemies? How do we treat those who would harm? And a specific example is brought up in the discussion. And this is the example. And it's the classic one you've all heard for those who want to criticize Christian principles. If you're in your home and a person enters your home and is bent on raping and killing your family, how do you apply Jesus' love, meekness, and turning the other cheek principle in a situation like this? He says you don't. You pull out your .45 and you take care of business. See, and the discussion went back and forth between those who took a pacifist approach and says Christ would take a pacifist approach and do nothing and turn the other cheek, and those who took the interventionist approach justifying justifiable violence. So I saw a hand.
I think you should warn them first before you shoot them.
Warn them before you shoot them.
You don't stop, I'm going to shoot you. Okay, I warned you, now I'm going to shoot you.
I love
okay.
you. Bang.
I love you. Bam. Okay, over here.
I'm just going to throw something out here, but I wonder if having these kinds of discussions, i.e. situation ethics, is not detrimental to our Christianity. We, as I look at this, and look, you know, if you're hiding Jews, do you tell them when they come by, that sort of thing? You know, are you going to lie or tell the truth? To me, focusing on Christ and what he has done for us and not trying to imagine these things and letting the Lord lead when they happen is the better way.
Okay. Let's think, though. Let's think. I appreciate that, but I'm going to have to respectfully disagree with that on this one. Because this one gives us an opportunity to understand God's principles and God's methods and how we apply them. So let's step back and identify the principles first and see how those principles apply. This discussion isn't one online. And by the way, if you want to read my response, it's in the notes. It's also on our blog. I put it up on the blog this week. So it's on the website blog, this entire response. But there were some things that were consistently overlooked as the dialogue went back and forth. And one of those things was that the question was not, how do you act when your life is being threatened? The question is, how do you act when somebody else's life is being threatened? You see, what's one question, if you're being beaten, do you turn the other cheek? If you're being assaulted, will you sacrifice yourself? But it's another question, when an innocent third party's life is being threatened, and you have the power to protect that person, or not, do you stop or do you not?
Especially the children.
Especially an innocent child. Okay, so that's a different question than so we have to clarify that question. Secondly, the principle of love. Love does what is best for others. It heals, restores, regenerates, protects, builds up. Love compels to action, doesn't it? Isn't that what the Bible says? Love compels us to action. And finally, we have to remember something else, the nature and character of sin. What does sin do? To the sinner, what does it do? It damages the sinner. It reacts upon the sinner, makes it easier for him to sin again. Hardens the heart, sears the conscience, Paul talks about. Warps the mind, takes us out of harmony with God. So if you love the sinner, do you just stand by idly and let him carry out his sin? Or do you intervene to protect the sinner if you love the sinner? Now, I'll give you some examples. A psychotic patient on a mental health ward is violent and threatening other patients would be harmful. The staff might get injured, the other patients might get injured. If you are a medical professional who wants to practice loving principles, will you use force if necessary to restrain that person?
Yes.
To protect others and to protect the patient himself? How about the example of Andrea Yates? Anybody know who Andrea Yates was? Postpartum psychosis, believing that she needed to kill her children. In fact, she killed 5 of them. Would it be in the best interest for the children if somebody would have had the opportunity to restrain her, if that would have happened? How about Andrea herself? Would it have been in her best interest if somebody would have forcibly restrained her? If you were that mother, and the only way somebody could have stopped you was to shoot you, would you have preferred that to happen, or for them to stand by idly while you kill your 5 kids? You see? When that woman comes back to sanity, do you think she would have preferred that someone would have shot her rather than let her do that? Would that have been a loving act? Yes, it would have been a loving act. It would have protected her from the guilt and the shame and the damage to her own self that was happening in that situation. Sometimes love will act. And so we see God acting all through the Old Testament in love, using methods of restraint, loving, forcible restraint. Is God using his loving restraint to hold the 4 winds of strife at bay?
Yes.
Is he interceding, holding the destructive powers of the principalities of darkness at bay by force?
Yes.
Yes. Can he win ultimately the hearts and minds by the exercise of force?
No.
No.
Has God ordained that governments be put in place to use force to provide an atmosphere to restrain evil so that people can grow?
Yes.
Yes. Is it his design that it has to be this way? No. But in this world of sin, love will act in a restraining way to protect. Now, the issue is not the specific action. Ultimately, I will tell you, the issue is the motive of the heart. And see, people will use what I'm telling you right here to justify vengeance, to justify taking their payment out on somebody, to act to hurt others. They will justify this line of thinking as a justification for acting forcibly and violently. But the real issue is not the specific action, it's the motive. Do you love that other person? If you were in a situation where you could give your life, would you give your life for that person to protect if you could, and it would fix the problem? That's really the issue, is it not? Yeah. These are complicated issues, but doesn't it allow us the opportunity to see God's dilemma and understand maybe sometimes why God has intervened and put some of his children to sleep in the Old Testament?
You made a comment one time that every situation cannot be handled the same way. In other words, God is working with each individual. I believe that he used Jonah because Jonah had all the problems that Jonah had.
Yeah, absolutely.
And because of that, God knew in advance what he was going to do.
Sure he did.
And all of that added to the story of saving that city. You can imagine those sailors coming back. And so I think God uses us two ways. One, to save us, which I believe it helped Jonah see himself better, and then to save the city.
Sure.
I'm trying to put it together. I'm having a hard time. I tended to agree with this gal.
Well, look at Elisha. When the Assyrians came, was there some extraordinary might and power used there? Did he strike them all blind?
I was in the military.
And then he used that power.
What I'm saying is, I was in the military like Desmond Doss, but not during wartime. And if I was confronted once, I was confronted 100 times. Merrill's, what are you going to do when there's a whole tent full of guys here and somebody cuts the tent and I'm standing there with a machine gun and you're qualified? I was a marksman. I could shoot anything. And I was good at it. And they said, what are you going to do? You're going to let them kill all of us?
See, I was confronted with that as well. I spent 17 years in the military. I was 8 years on active duty service. I was the division psychiatrist of the 3rd and 24th Infantry Divisions.
How'd you answer?
And my answer was very simple. I carried a sidearm. And my sidearm was there to protect my patients. I had a duty to protect my patients. Not me. Them. They're incapacitated.
Doss was assigned that God used him.
Now, I never got put in that situation, but the point again, I believe, is not the specific action taken, but the motive of the heart. That is the key. Are you acting out of love? And think about this. Do you love like Moses loved, willing to have your name erased out of the book? If you actually thought that taking this action against them was going to take your name out of the book, but you love those people so much, you're willing to take your name out of the book to protect these other people. It's okay. I'm willing to forfeit my life because these people here don't know Christ, and I want to keep them alive long enough for them to meet Christ. So if I have to take my name out of the book to do it, that's okay. I'm going to protect them. Do you think God would say, sorry? No, you shouldn't have done that. See, it's the motive of the heart, isn't it?
That was Moses' motive.
Yes. And so that's why we can't come up with a hard and fast cookie cutter rule that says, and that's why the church position on this issue, by the way, is, it comes to where every person has to decide for themselves.
Well, and that's why we can't judge only God, because anyone knows the heart.
That's exactly right. That's why we shouldn't judge. Excellent point. And so another issue about Christ's methods, though, and you mentioned earlier about the humility reaching people. Only those who are still reachable. There are some people who have persisted in sin so long that they have destroyed the faculties that recognize and respond the truth. This conscience is seared beyond repair. It's called the unpardonable sin in the Bible, or the sin for which there is no recovery. Not because God is unwilling to pardon. He is. It's because people are unwilling to respond anymore. They're beyond response. There are some people that no amount of love, no amount of truth, no amount of kindness, no amount of humility has any positive impact upon. They disdain it. They're disgusted by it. They hate it, and they would just as soon stomp it out. There are those people. I think we've seen some people in history we can all look back on and see that that's happened. It's not our place to judge who those people are. But we have to realize that the methods of Christ don't work on some people. If they worked on every person, wouldn't every person be saved? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay, Wednesday's lesson. Somebody read the middle paragraph. It is terrible to watch.
It is terrible to watch someone else unjustly treat another, and it is extremely painful when we are at the receiving end of such treatment. Because we normally have a strong sense of justice, when injustice occurs, our instincts are to, quote, put things right while carrying out what we believe to be a righteous and just anger.
Since our time is running short, I'm going to kind of focus our discussion, or else we might not get there. And that is, where I read this, I saw that this attitude has been reproduced in religious circles. Justice requires certain behaviors. We don't tolerate injustice. And therefore, we put upon God a human desire for justice and a human reaction to injustice. And we see God having to act to inflict pain, to inflict punishment, to execute judgment and justice. And we read things from theologians that God executed his son on the cross. And now we have God, the gracious God, the giving God, the God of love, the God whose law, it says in Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, instead of reviving, regenerating, healing, we have God as the executioner, the source of death. Do you think I'm making this up? Have you seen it? Mm-hmm. What does it do to a human person's mind, to one of us down here on earth who is sick, who is in need of a Savior, to believe that the physician's coming to kill you? If you were in the hospital sick and you believed the physician was coming with a toxic injection to put you out of your misery, would you want to see him come through the door? Would you try to hide from him when you heard his footsteps coming down the hall? You see, this is what's happening in religious circles. We have put God in this light of needing to exact retributive justice and payments and execute and act out in vengeful and angry ways. And people run from him, and they create all types of theologies designed to hide themselves from him, rather than doing as David said, Father, search me and see the wicked way in me. Recognizing that when you go to the doctor wants to search you deeply to find all the defects for one purpose, not to punish you for them, to heal you from them. That's what the Father wants to do. He wants to heal us all. Yes.
I was going to say, I think in the analogy, I'd say a little differently if the doctor was coming to kill the cancer.
Yes. Excellent point.
And that's how I view justice, and I think many other Christians view justice if they view it appropriately. The great physician, his act of justice was he's going to kill the cancer.
I love that. Oh, that is so good. Justice is killing sin or sinfulness, the wickedness in us, the selfishness, the fear. How do you kill fear?
With love,
right? How do you kill? What is the other? What are the two root elements to sin? We've talked about them before. The true elements to sin.
Oh, sin, selfishness.
Selfishness.
Fear.
Well, fear and selfishness kind of go together. Okay. And lies. Satan is the father of lies, right? What is it that will purge lies from a mind and a heart?
Truth.
And the spirit is called the spirit of.
Truth.
And what is it that purges that fears and selfishness? Love. Love purges it, and the Spirit is that, or God is love. And thus, when the Spirit fell, what did they see at Pentecost? But tongues of fire. You see, the fire of God's presence, the fire of God's love and truth, burns through the lies, burns through the distortions, burns through the heart of selfishness, and restores us into righteousness. Thus, the men on the road to Emmaus, as the word was broken to them, it said, did not our hearts burn within us as the truth was regenerate. Yes, I love that idea of justice. That's a great way to say it. All too often, though, somehow we end up attaching it to the individual who's struggling with the sickness. Let's kill everybody with cancer. Do you ever hear it that way? No, never have. All right, so in religious circles, how might this come out? An elementary school teacher in one of our church schools was married to a man who physically abused her quite severely. She would often have to put makeup on to cover the bruising on her face for her husband who beat her and was one of the deacons in the church, you understand. And after she went to the pastor on numerous occasions to get the pastor's assistance, and the pastor would go and talk to the husband, and the husband would be self-righteous and arrogant and make excuses and blame the wife and justify his behavior, and on it goes. And nothing ever changed, so finally she left him and filed for divorce, at which time he went to the conference officials complaining that she had no biblical grounds for divorce. And the conference committee was held and investigated the situation, and she was terminated from her conference employment.
Nice.
True story. True story.
Should have never happened.
Right. It should have never happened. But see, justice had to be carried out, right? We can't stand injustice. It's not fair, though. The Bible is clear. There's only one reason for divorce, and this didn't meet that qualification. She had no right to divorce. Or did she? And I'm not going to get into that whole debate right now, but the point being is, do you see how this idea of justice can result in this human idea of justice can result in injustice. If it was the justice of God, wouldn't there have been someone lovingly willing to sacrifice himself to protect this woman? Yeah. And to reach out to this man? Didn't his heart need changing? Would it have been in his best interest? Do you think it's in his best interest for him to beat his wife?
No.
Not only hers, but think about what happens to his character. His conscience gets seared. His character gets hardened. It solidifies him more and more into the satanic mold. He has to distort his mind. He has to warp his thinking in order to avoid feeling the guilt and the conviction of his conscience, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. And so in love for him, somebody needed to intervene and stand up to him and say no more.
We don't believe in intervening in personal life matters.
Maybe we don't love enough. In the next paragraph, which you don't have time to read, it talks about God being in control. And God is in charge of everything that happens. Is God in charge of everything that happens? What kind of bad theology comes from such ideas? Well, I'll just tell you quickly. Well, if God is the one in charge of everything that happens, then it was God's will that a child get abused. It was God's will that a mother or father be killed in a car accident. It was God's will that Adam and Eve sinned. It was God's will, and God was in charge of killing Christ at the cross, and it was God killing the wicked in the end, and thus people wrongly conclude that God is the source of death. God's the one in charge. Yes?
So, what is your definition of sovereignty then?
Yes, God is in charge of the principles upon which the universe runs. He's not in charge of the individual acts that people make within the bounds of those principles. And the bounds of those principles are the bounds of truth, love, and freedom. This universe runs on freedom because it runs on love, and love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. And so God allows things to happen within parameters, but he does not cause for those things to happen.
Misinterpret that understanding of sovereignty.
Yes, they do. And so, there's several quotes in the notes, and I'll just kind of hit these real fast. We've got about 30 seconds. It is not the will of God that men and women should die prematurely, leaving the work unfinished. It is not the will of God that anyone should remain ignorant when wisdom and knowledge have been placed in their reach. These are all in the notes. And it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. And that's, of course, 1 Timothy 2:4. See, God's will doesn't get carried out. He's not in control of all choices. If he was, there would have never been sin, right? No one would ever suffer. No one would ever die. No one would ever be lost. But God is in charge of the way the universe runs, the principles, the eternal law, the law of love, and the law of freedom. And thus, these things happen within the parameters that he has set for the universe to run. He will not change those parameters. And we have to be brought back into harmony with the parameters or principles upon which life in the universe was designed to operate. And we have been given that invitation freely. Christ has said, "Come unto me, and I will give you life." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such great lengths to present us the truth, to win us back from the distortions, the misrepresentations, the fear, the insecurity, the need to look out for ourselves, that we've been won back to a God who loves us so much he would give his life and did give his life for us. Lord, we can trust you with our lives. Help us overcome the fear that constantly plagues our hearts. Help us learn how to trust you in daily living action and pour your love into our hearts that we can reach out and love those around us, building this community here in Collegedale into a shining light of Christian love for the world to see. We pray in your holy name. Amen.